But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 to 24. We read from verse 17 to refresh our memories as to the context. Ephesians 4 from verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So it's verse 22 to 24 that we consider this evening. And our theme could be summed up as, learning Christ cannot leave us as we were. Learning Christ cannot leave us as we were. As the apostle in this chapter is pressing home the church's high calling and the necessity of a corresponding holy walk, and both collectively and individually, and he's introduced the truth that the exalted Saviour has provided ministers of the word as instruments to promote this very end, that the whole church should be united in the truth and in conformity to Christ, and as Christ is the head of the church, so it is that he now comes to the point of showing what this means in changed lives. And verse 17 to 19 describe what cannot go on, that where the grace of God has been displayed in salvation, that the manner of life that these Ephesians used to live cannot continue. That life is described as that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But by contrast, he says, though that's what other Gentiles live like now, and what you lived like before, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. The effect of learning Christ was that their lives were now changed. And we saw that learning Christ is not just learning about Christ. It's not simply learning propositions that are true concerning Christ. It includes that, but it's more than that. They had learned to see his excellency and his beauty and his ability to save and his desirableness. And he had taught them by his Spirit. And so they had what we call an experimental knowledge, not simply a propositional knowledge, that is, an awareness of what was true concerning Christ, which knowledge even devils can have, but they had a knowledge which, through a renewed heart, sees the beauty and the trustworthiness of Christ and the desirableness of Christ. And such a knowledge as caused them to trust in him and to come to him to deliver them from their sin and guilt. So it's this learning of Christ that means that they must be different. So we learn, first of all, learning Christ is essential to the mortification of sin. Learning Christ is essential to the mortification of sin. I'm aware that we've laboured this point, but it's a point that I'm quite willing to labour even excessively, because it is so important. There can be no mortification of sin in a vacuum. We can, by our knowledge of the law of God, see sin to be sin and recognize that we should not do it, but we cannot hate it, and we do not hate sin apart from learning Christ. The Pharisee cannot hate sin as sin against God, however much he may outwardly, with some kind of iron control, keep himself from blatant visible sin. He cannot hate sin, even though his conscience may condemn him. He still cannot hate sin. He may hate the effects of sin, the consequences of sin. He may dread those consequences. If not in this world, then he dreads the world to come. Or he may have, through the deceitfulness of sin, convinced himself that much that is sin isn't sin at all, and so he can live with it. But he can't hate sin. No Pharisee ever hated sin. And Christians can fall into this snare from time to time, as if simply telling ourselves we mustn't sin, making ourselves aware through the law of God, as we should, of what is sin, what things are sinful, expanding our awareness of what the law of God requires, as if these things on their own will stop us from sinning. But they won't, and they don't. In the end, sin can break through all barriers, even of the conscience, unless there is love to Christ constraining us away from sin. Love to Christ must increase if sin is to decrease. Secondly, the old man must go in practice. The old man must go in practice, that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. In Romans 6, which we read earlier, the old man is the sin-dominated man. It's not just sinful man in or the sinful nature of man in a general sense. Rather, the old man is the sin-dominated man. That's why it is said to be, that old man is said to be crucified. It's not said to be dying, it's said to be crucified. Not because we don't still have sin in us, but because it's referring not to the sinful nature in a general sense, but to the unregenerate man as under the dominion and the tyranny and the unhindered sway of sin. That man is dead. And so we are not to think in Romans 6 of a process when it speaks of the crucifixion of the old man. It's speaking of the initial work of grace in regeneration, which is also the first stage in sanctification. And it's talking about the death of the sin-dominated man, not the removal of all the remains of sin. But here it is that man, the sin-dominated man, as to his practice that must go. The old man, the unregenerate, sin-dominated man, as he displayed himself in the former conversation, the former manner of life of these Ephesian Christians, that man who was on display then, those things that were displayed must be put off. The picture is obviously of the putting off of a garment. And the garment of the old man, the outward conduct of that former sin-dominated man, that conduct must now be peeled away, it must be shelved, it must be taken off piece by piece and set aside. And that's what is meant by putting off the old man, the old manner of life that was on, that was evident under the sin-dominated man. That life must go. Thirdly, the necessity of faith to see sin for what it is. The necessity of faith to see sin for what it is. That he put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. That is, the way he used to live when the old man was living, that manner of life corresponding to the old man has to go. But then it says, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, corrupt, it's speaking here not just of the sinfulness of sin, but of the fact that it leads to death and destruction. When he says the corrupt, which is corrupt, it means not simply that it was evil, but that it was destructive. Sin is destructive. The wages of sin is death. So he's not just dealing with the sinfulness of sin, but the destructiveness of sin. It leads to destruction. It turns toward destruction. Sin always turns toward destruction. But then he says, corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The lusts of the flesh, that is, of our fallen nature, that's what the flesh generally means. Those lusts of the flesh, those desires that emanate from our sinful natures, are deceitful. And they're deceitful in this respect, that though they lead to death and ruin and destruction, yet Satan and our corrupt natures are ready to cause us to think that they are the route to blessedness. And that's why he speaks of corrupt through deceitful lusts. That sin, which tends to ruin and destruction, because of the deceitfulness of sin, it's made out in our minds to be the route to blessedness. Romans 7:11, sin deceived me. And every time we sin, we make the same transgression, the same unbelief. We fall for the same lie as you have in Genesis 3, when the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods." See, that's the deceitfulness that all sin involves. Every sin entails a false promise. And every time we sin, we believe a lie rather than the truth of God. That was true in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. All they had to do was cleave to the word of God, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." If they believed God, they wouldn't have sinned. So that every sin entails disbelief of God. And every time we sin, we're saying that blessedness is not in God. It's not in trusting God. It's not in following the word of God. It's to be found in rebellion against God. Everyone wants to be happy. And when we sin, we're seeking happiness in sin instead of in God. So that there is always a deceitfulness in sin. The deceitful lusts. Every sinful desire carries with it the lie that this will bring satisfaction, whereas denying it in the interest of God's glory and seeking out comfort in fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, that's not the answer at all. That's for fools. No, you need this sin. You can see that in the life of the unbeliever. To give a very graphic example, think of Judas. He thought that betraying Christ, the 30 pieces of silver, that somehow it would satisfy the mounting resentment in his heart toward our Lord Jesus, and that he would be a happy man. But he became an even more wretched man, and he went out and he hanged himself. That's the deceitfulness of sin. That's why the rich and famous are never satisfied. Everybody envies them and thinks, if I had what they had, I'd be satisfied. But you wouldn't, any more than they are. Because sin cannot satisfy. It doesn't satisfy even those who love it. That's the nature of sin. The whole thing is a lie. The whole nature of sin is it involves a deceitfulness. Because even those who love sin most are never satisfied with it. The thing is a fraud. The whole idea of blessedness aside from the ever-blessed God, it's one big lie and deception. So then, to avoid the deceitfulness of sin, we do need the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Christians fall into this trap. King David, that man after God's own heart, as his communion with the Lord declined, so he was more open to the deceitfulness of sin. And then when he saw Bathsheba, he thought he must have this illicit pleasure to be satisfied. But it brought him trouble and misery. But you see, his grip on the Word of God was declining. His faith was declining. So that when the serpent, as it were, the tempter said, "Hath God said?" instead of saying, "Yes, he has said," and that's the end of it, so, well, maybe not. So only the grace of God and faith in his word, faith in Christ, to see his beauty, to quell the attractiveness of sin, and faith in the word of God to foil the deceitfulness of sin, will keep us from sin. We must see the excellency of Christ to quell the attractiveness of sin. And we must see the truthfulness of God's word and rest upon it to escape the deceitfulness of sin. Intellect, brains will not make you holy. You see, although it speaks of the deceitful lusts, it is a deception that is not defeated by mere brain power and intelligence. That's why some of the most intelligent men are the most wicked, and sometimes the most degradingly addicted to particular sins. The biblical idea of foolishness is not low intelligence, it's sin. And highly intelligent men can be exceedingly foolish in their degradation in sin. So it's not our cleverness that will overcome the deceitful lusts. It's the grace of God working in us confidence in the Word of God and what that Word says of Christ and what it says of sin. That will give us progress in putting off the old man. But then fourthly, renewed thinking is necessary. Renewed thinking is necessary. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The apostle here seems to be speaking of their responsibility and activity. So we take this phrase to mean the effect of God's Spirit working in us is to cause us to actively think differently. The washing of regeneration and the continuing work of the Spirit in progressing the work of sanctification in us causes us to have a new manner of thinking. And the spirit of our minds, the driving force of our minds, we are to consciously think differently to the ungodly. Not in a small little pocket of our lives, but in our whole lives. We have a different reason for everything we do. From the moment we wake up in the morning onwards, everything is to be governed by a different disposition of mind to the ungodly. When we head out the door and the skies are above us and the trees, we don't think of those things the way the ungodly thinks of them. For them, they're just there. But for us, they are the work of God's hands. As Psalm 8 teaches us, when I look up unto the heavens, the ungodly look at the heavens, and they do not see the glory of God, but we must see it. We think differently about this world, about why we're here, and our whole purpose for living in this world. As redeemed sinners, we must make use of our time for the glory of God, redeeming the time, knowing that the days are evil. And we think differently of death. However the ungodly thinks of death, he doesn't think it as a Christian thinks of it. He may be afraid of death, or he may be inoculated with the modern New Agey sentimentality about death. But he doesn't think the way a Christian thinks about death and about the world to come, the world of glory that we look forward to, and the world of misery that those who know not God must surely enter. So we think differently, renewed in the spirit of your minds. The fact that God has renewed our hearts must come to effect in a different way of thinking. We must think Christianly about everything. We must think biblically about everything. And this leads to brand new works. Brand new works. Verse 24. And that he put on the new man. That he put on the new man. Interestingly, as we mentioned before, there are two Greek words for new. One means fresh or young or the new form of, and the other means brand new. And in this particular place, although there's some latitude in the words in the various places where the work of God in renewing sinners is used, in the renewing in verse 23, it's the word meaning the fresh or new form of, whereas in the new man, it's the brand new word that's used. But this is not that surprising when you consider that in one sense, the Christian is the same person, albeit radically changed. He's the same person. Perhaps you can remember when you weren't a Christian. You were still you. It's the same soul and mind. You're the same person. You're not a replacement. You're a renewed person, a changed person, but you're still you. But in another sense, when we think of the godliness that begins in a true Christian, there's something completely new. Even though we're the same people with the same souls, and we're renewed but not replaced, yet in all that is distinctive of the Christian life, our faith in Christ, our sorrow for sin, our love to God, our holiness of life, our zeal for God's glory, these things aren't new in degree, they're completely new. Because when we weren't Christians, we had none of them. So what is distinctive of the Christian life is not just more of what he had a little bit of before he was saved by God's grace and his heart was changed. It's not a matter of degree. He has something now that he had none of before. Godliness, holiness are completely new when a sinner is born of the Spirit. The non-Christian has none. He may have a conscience, indeed he does, and that conscience and various other factors may constrain him to a measure of outward decency, but he knows absolutely nothing of love to God. The non-Christian has never loved God, not one iota, not one drop. He may have loved something that he calls God, his own imaginary idea of God, but the living and true God he does not want to retain in his knowledge. That God he hates. And before we were born of the Spirit, we were in that condition also. And so in Christ, our faith in him, our repentance, our true prayer, our drawing near to God, our zeal for his glory, be it ever so feeble, it's still brand new compared with before when we had none. That's why we should take courage. The slightest faith in Christ, the feeblest faith in Christ, the feeblest sorrow for sin, the feeblest desires after holiness are the mark of a new birth, the new birth by the Spirit. And even though we're not what we will be and what we should be, yet we can still say by the grace of God we're not what we were. So there is something completely new in a Christian over against a non-Christian. But that which is completely new, that faith in Christ, that zeal for his glory, that hatred of sin, we are to seek its increase more and more. So then there must be the pursuit of holiness through faith in Christ if there is to be the putting away of sin. There must be the putting on of the new man, as well as the putting off of the old. You can't put off the old man in a vacuum. There's no such thing as putting off the old man without putting on the new, as if we can avoid positive sins of commission without engaging in communion with Christ and the pursuit of active positive holiness. We can't. We are always pursuing holiness or pursuing sin. All of us. We're never doing neither. We're pursuing holiness or pursuing sin. All the time. All the time. Our lives are never neutral. For the Christian, of course, they're a mixture. For the non-Christian, they're not. They have no battle, no conflict. They may have a conflict of conscience, but they don't have a conflict of desire, the flesh lusting against the Spirit. But the Christian does. And he's always either following the ways of holiness or following the ways of sin. And even his holy actions are mixed. They're not as holy as they should be. But we're never doing nothing in relation to the demands of holiness. A purely negative Christianity is not Christianity, it's Phariseeism. There must be communion with Christ, the love of Christ constraining us away from sin. Draw me and we will run after thee. Rise up, my love, and come away. And that brings us to the image of God. You see, the text says, and that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The parallel verse in Colossians chapter 3 verse 10 indicates what the phrase after God means. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That is, after the image of God. So we take the phrase after God as meaning after the image of God. And the apostle is saying the work of the Spirit in us in regeneration and in the continuing work of sanctification that goes on and isn't completed until we're in heaven is a work that causes us to be conformed to the image of God. Now, man was created in the image of God. There are some theologians who define the image of God purely in terms of his ethical condition, man's ethical condition, his moral condition. And therefore they say that because man no longer has any holiness in him, he therefore is no longer in the image of God at all. For example, Hermann Herzmer would take that position, and he says man in sin is a child of his father, the devil. The works of his father he will do, and in no sense is there anything of the image of God left in him. The Westminster Confession and Catechisms don't take quite that view. The Shorter Catechism in answer 10 says God created man after his own image in knowledge, righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And whilst fallen man's knowledge is greatly affected by sin, and whilst he has no love of the truth in him, it isn't true to say that he has absolutely no awareness of the truth. He still has a conscience that in some measure tells him the difference between right and wrong. So there is an element of knowledge in him, albeit it's not a knowledge that entails any love of the truth or love to God or sees the excellency of the truth. So in that sense there is some remnant of the image of God in man. Is the fact that he is a moral creature in the sense that he knows there is right and wrong, even though that knowledge is grotesquely distorted and he has no love to God in him. But as far as righteousness and holiness are concerned, in fallen man, unrenewed by God, there is none. It's all gone. And that's why this verse is given as a proof text to the answer we've just given from the Catechism. For only by God's grace in Christ is there any restoration of holiness, of righteousness, and of true holiness. And even what knowledge he had before he was became a Christian, before he was renewed by the Spirit, that knowledge is now transformed. He has within him a love of the truth, because there is not only factual awareness, there is a new nature, there is holiness, there is righteousness, and so there's a love of the truth, as well as a much greater knowledge and awareness of that truth. So it's only by God's grace that any sinner has any righteousness and holiness in him. And it's only in Christ. But it refers to true holiness, and you'll see the margin says, or holiness of truth. It's the idea of the holiness which the truth of God produces. Earlier on, the apostle was speaking of corruption and of deceitful lusts. And just as the lusts, sinful lusts, are deceitful, so it is the truth of God that is the means by which holiness is wrought in a sinner. Just as sin and falsehood go together, so do truth and holiness. It's by the preaching of the truth that sinners are transformed. It's by the knowledge of the truth that Christians grow in grace and are sanctified through the truth. Sin and falsehood belong together. Truth and holiness belong together. Truth properly applied by the Spirit leads to humility, not pride in knowledge. That if our knowledge, our awareness of truth, our grasp of the doctrines of Scripture make us proud, it is an abominable, a repulsive thing. Because that's taking that truth, which properly used produces humility before God and glorying in the Lord, and making it a vehicle of self-glorification, and it is an exceedingly wicked thing. Pride in the knowledge of the truth is surely one of the most obnoxious manifestations of human pride there could be, because it's using the truth of God, which when truly embraced and loved brings men low before God, and it's taking that measure of intellectual understanding of the truth and making it a means of glorying in the face of God, self-glorification. And it's an exceedingly wicked thing to use the truth of God for that exact opposite end, for which is its proper purpose, from which that which is proper purpose. So then truth must lead to holiness. And if, as a church, we've been given much truth, it becomes us to be very holy. Christians who know a lot should be very godly. And the Reformed faith should be self-evidently the truth by the godliness of those who profess it. Reformed churches should be the godliest, the most loving places, the most exemplary on the face of the earth. Because the Reformed faith is the truth. It's the truth of the Word of God. Those characteristics of brotherly kindness, a high view of God, is only genuine if it produces the fruit of the Spirit in how we deal with others. The professing Reformed Christian who excuses his lack of Christian charity to others on the grounds that he has a high view of God, that's a monstrosity. Reformed churches should be the churches where the love of the Spirit is most evident. Beyond anything in the broad evangelical scene, let alone the charismatics and so on, it's the Reformed churches where the fruit of the Spirit should abound more than anywhere else. Because the Reformed faith is the truth, and truth and holiness go together. And where truth is embraced from the heart, it will lead to godliness. Let us then make it our daily concern and activity to learn Christ, to apprehend his excellency, and so to put off the old man and put on the new, that men may take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus, when we are rooted and built up in him, in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen.